If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34. Today is December 26th, the day after Christmas, a day when many of us are breathing that collective sigh of relief from all the expectations of Christmas. The expectations of society, the expectations of our social circles, the expectation of gifts, of Christmas parties, family gatherings, some of which can be tense and strained. And then you have the shopping frenzy of society, the traffic, the rude, grouchy people who are pushing and shoving in an effort to get that thing. The sending of Christmas cards to people that you might not even see this year. The load that was being shouldered from Thanksgiving to yesterday, for many of us, is now done. And we can take a collective sigh of relief. As soon as the last Christmas event is over, we do it, don't we? We go, we're done. I would encourage you this morning to take that sigh of relief. Even if your schedule isn't done, clear your mind and let's come to God's word this morning. Over the last 2 years, here at Faith Bible Church, we've had an influx of new people at a rate that I confess my small, simple mind can't keep track of everybody. I've had surface conversations with many of you. I've actually got to sit down and have real conversations with a few of you. With that being said, knowing I was going to come to present God's word to you today, the most important thing I felt like I could do is show you Christ, to show you our Lord and Savior, to invite you to a relationship with God. And if Christ is already your Lord and Savior, and I pray He is, I pray my words will be an encouragement to you this morning. And regardless of my desires, I can rest in the truth of God's word. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return empty without accomplishing all that I desire and without succeeding in the event that I sent it." I would like to take a couple minutes to give you a glimpse of me and why I chose the passage I chose for this morning. First, my home was not Christian. My grandparents on both sides were Christian. My grandfather on my mom's side, to this day, is probably one of the most godly men I've ever met. My parents divorced when I was 2. My dad got custody rights. My dad got custody rights or visitation rights when I was 5. And the first time I went to see my grandmother Schmucker, and this is burned into my mind, the very first thing she handed me, our first meeting, she handed me a Bible. And she said, "I will be praying for you." Like I said, our home was not Christian. Yelling and fighting was a daily occurrence. Stress and strife was a way in our house. And in high school, I weighed 90 pounds. I didn't even weigh 90 pounds. And I could eat an entire pizza and not gain an ounce. And you could say, that sounds wonderful. Except, if you're the little guy that everybody picks on, after a few fights in middle school, coming into high school, I had this mindset. I made a resolve. I am not going to lose another fight. And I put my efforts toward that. I joined the wrestling team, not as an extracurricular activity. I joined the wrestling team to learn to fight. I drank protein drinks and ate raw eggs and lifted weights, all in an effort to bulk up, which didn't happen. My struggle with weight was a big thing. I sharpened my tongue and my wit to match the attitude I was fostering. I had hair down to my shoulders. I wore biker's leather. I was that punk kid that you saw walking in the mall. Matter of fact, I had one friend who said, his parents said, "That's the only punk I'm going to let you hang out with." My sophomore year was a bit transitional. Before school, in a crowded hall, it happened. A guy that was 6'4", 220 pounds, had been badgering me all morning. And in the middle of that crowded hall, I decked this guy and laid him out with one punch. And that was the talk of the day in school. This scrawny little guy laid out this big guy. And for the most part, I think I stopped being picked on at school. But I still struggled. I still had this fighting attitude. But my story doesn't stop right there. Although my parents didn't go to church, they made me and my brothers go to church every Sunday. Matter of fact, if you didn't go to church, you must have been sick, so you stayed in bed for the day, because that's the only reason you'd miss church. But I kind of liked church. We had a youth group that would pull me in. I was in the core group. They called me friend. They even invited me I didn't think my story would be this emotional. They even invited me to things that weren't church events, like birthday parties and bonfires and all of that stuff. So the youth group just pulled me in. And my parents had always said, anything church-related, we'll make sure you have money to go to anything church-related. So from that aspect, I like church. On a Thursday afternoon at Vacation Bible School, the wrath of God and all the ferocity of hell slammed into me. It was as if God was saying, Here's a fight you cannot win. God said, you will either come to me or you will face me and my wrath, and you will lose. And there is not one good reason why God should have revealed himself to me and rescued me. I was mean. I was contentious. I was competitive. I was a brawler. Except for my good and God's glory, there is not one good reason to rescue me. And my family can attest that if you saw my side of the family, you would say, how did Carl ever come out of that mess? The answer is obvious. God reached down and brought me to himself. God intervened. God rescued me. I remember coming home that day and telling my mom I got saved. And her response was, well, we'll see if there's any change or not. Not, I'm excited for you. It was like, oh, we'll see if there's any change. Because of my experience, God's wrath has always had my attention. It is what God used to draw me to himself, to show me my sin and my standing before a holy God. So oftentimes, God's wrath is at the forefront of my mind when I'm sharing the gospel. For example, 2 years ago at the youth bonfire, I spoke of hell. Last year at summer camp, Mike referred to my session as the fire and brimstone session. The last friendship dinner I spoke at, I spoke of God's wrath. In short, I don't think I've ever been shy, given the opportunity to speak of God's wrath and tell. I was originally working through some text in Hebrews, preparing for this morning, when I got sidetracked, started chasing a rabbit. And I read the text in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And to tell you the truth, I don't know how many times I've read this. Lots of times. But this time, I stopped and let it sink in. Let me set the stage, backing up to chapter 33, which Bruce read for us this morning. Moses was in the process of intervening for the Israelites, interceding for them. And he says, now therefore, in verse 13, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. And in verse 17, the Lord says, I will do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Actually, Moses made several requests between the verses of 13 and 17. But God in his goodness in verse 17 says, I will do this thing that you have asked for. And to me, already this is an amazing narrative. Moses makes a request of God in verses 13 through 17, and God says, okay, I'll do that. And then in verse 18, Moses says, show me your glory. Show yourself to me, God. And I thought, as I read it, what a bold and audacious request. God, show yourself to me. But God's response was absolutely amazing. I think this is where I started to slow down and be amazed at what I was reading. I'm going to read verses 19 through 23 a second time. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come to pass, while my glory is passing, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The first thing that jumped out to me was God's response. Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will do this thing that you have asked. I don't know about you, but typically when I think of God's glory, I think of the beauty of the Grand Canyon, or I picture the immensity of his creation. Have you ever laid on the ground and just looked up at the stars at night and think of the vastness of God, the immensity of God? But God describes his glory here not as vastness, but as goodness. He said, I will make my goodness pass before you. And he said, I will graciously show mercy or compassion, depending on your translation, on whomever he chooses. God's glory is his goodness. God is not a thundering, gavel-swinging God. He says to Moses, you cannot see my face, but I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand, and I will pass by and remove my hand so that you can see my backside. To me, it is amazing to consider, to ponder God's response to each of his requests, displaying his goodness over and over. God said, yes, I will do this. Yes, I will do this. Yes, I will do this. And even as God set the terms and conditions for Moses' request, as we come to chapter 34, we read, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets, which you shattered. You're familiar with what happened. Moses had come down out of the mountain, saw the people in idolatry, and broke the original tablets. God has said to Moses here, yes, I will do this thing. Yes, I will do this thing. Yes, I will do this thing. Oh, and as I set the terms for this, cut two new tablets and bring them up so I can give you my word, which you've shattered. He shattered it in anger. And even to me, this was amazing. This was an amazing display of God's goodness. Imagine for a moment one of your children or one of your coworkers taking something that you've given them for their benefit, and in a fit of rage or anger, they throw it down and shatter it. Would you be like, let me get you another one? If I'm being honest and transparent, the question that went through my mind is what have I shattered in my anger? Maybe that's a good question for all of us. And I'm not just talking about things, although I've heard of multiple stories of people taking their cell phone because it doesn't do the thing they want it to do and throwing it and breaking it. I'm talking about relationships or opportunities, gospel opportunities. What have we shattered in our selfishness and anger? And we sugarcoat our selfishness and our anger. I have one friend who used to say, "You're passionate." What a nice way to say, get it under control. Or we type LOL after a sarcastic or mean statement, like, ha ha ha, but we're not really laughing. So let me repeat the question, because I think it bears repeating. What have we shattered in our selfish, prideful, sinful anger? I also thought here God can repair broken things. It may not be like the original. It wasn't in this case. I'm sure there were some differences. The words may have been the same, but the tablets weren't the same. They may require some work on our part. But God is in the repair business of fixing broken things. We in our selfish sinfulness have been broken. And God wants to fix that. God has a plan for a new heaven and a new earth. God had a plan to fix the broken relationship between us and Him. God can fix relationships that we thought could never be fixed. But let me get back to chapter 34. In verse 6, it happens. In verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" God passes in front of Moses, and he proclaims, the Lord your God, that is who he is, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. The first two words out of God's mouth after declaring who he is compassionate and gracious. That struck me. This is God speaking about God, declaring himself. And he said, "I am compassionate and gracious." He is not God that is irritated and angry. He is not the God who is exacting and demanding. He is not the God who is waiting and vengeful. He is the God who is compassionate and gracious. Octavius Winslow said, "There is not perhaps in the Bible a word more expressive to the believing ear, one more sweet than the word grace. It at once discloses the secret of salvation, defining the underlying principle of mercy. A.W. Tozer said of mercy, it is an attribute of God, an infinite and inexhaustible energy with a divine nature which disposes God to be actively compassionate. And again, my mind said, are we actively compassionate? Now, because I'm a simple guy, I try and define things as simply as possible so that I'm best understood. Mercy is simply not getting what we deserve. And grace is simply receiving what we do not deserve. That is the celebration of Christmas. That should excite us. That God doesn't give us what we deserve and gives us what we do not deserve. That is how God defines himself. Scripture reaffirms the fact that God is good and merciful and compassionate over and over again. Just a couple scriptures. Psalm 136, verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Actually, the whole chapter of Psalm 103 speaks of God's mercy and grace and goodness. Titus 3:5, "Not of works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us." And I could go on for a very long time reading scriptures that speak of God's mercy and grace, because that is who God is. 1 Kings describes God's mercy as great. The book of Psalms describes it as plenteous. Luke describes it as tender. And 1 Peter describes it as abundant. Again, God declaring himself starts with mercy and grace to describe himself. That should put us in awe. But he goes on. He says he is slow to anger. God actually needs to be provoked to anger. Exodus 16:26 says, "You played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry." In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger." Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7. "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived in this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." I pray that as the testimony of God, as a testimony to God, I am not as easily provoked to anger as I was in my youth. But if we're honest with ourselves, it usually doesn't take, relatively speaking, very long for our anger to come to the surface. For some of us, it only takes 10 minutes on the road. And then there's that rude or slow driver, and we're instantly irritated. And maybe it's not full-blown anger, but it's at the root is our irritation. But ultimately, we're angry at God sovereignly ordaining our time on the road. God's anger is not like our anger. It is not spring-loaded. It is not pent up. It's not like a dam ready to burst forth at the slightest breach. And I'm not minimizing God's anger, nor have I in the past. But under the umbrella of God's mercy and grace, his anger has a propensity to only be administered only after he has been sufficiently provoked. God is slow to anger. God continues to declare himself as abounding in loving kindness. It is plentiful. It is in no short supply. And secondly, it's freely dispensed. I nowhere in Scripture find that God needs to be provoked to dispense his loving kindness. Unlike his anger, which needs to be provoked, his love is ready to be freely poured out. We, however, need to be provoked to love. Hebrews 10:24 was written to believers. And the writer of Hebrews says, because of your position in Christ, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good needs and good deeds. Pop back up on the expressway for a minute. Is our inclination to be loving and kind as we set out on the road? Do we set out thinking, I'm going to be courteous and gracious as I travel today? God needs to be provoked to anger, and we do not. We need to be pushed to love, as we should, and God does not. In the last word, in verse 6, God uses to describe himself as faithful. God's love, compassion, and grace are not dependent on us. Praise God, right? They are steadfast despite us. God is good all the time. God is faithful. God is faithful even when we are not. God holds on to us even when we're not faithful. God grows us even when we're not faithful. God is faithful. God declares in verse 7, as he goes on, he says, God is loving, God in his loving kindness extends to thousands. This can easily be translated to read, I keep my steadfast loving kindness to a thousand generations. That is what the expression is. Just to be clear, God does not run out of love and compassion at generation 1001. It's like the statement in Matthew 18:22, where Peter is asking Christ, how many times should I forgive my brother who sinned against me? And God's way of saying it should never run out was 70 times 7. This thousand generations is an expression to say his loving kindness will not run out. His very loving kindness is the loving kindness that forgives iniquity. It forgives transgressions. It forgives sin. It is that loving kindness that forgives us when we go beyond the bounds that God has set. It is that loving kindness that forgives us when we have transgressed the law of God. Hold on to the thought that God loves, his loving and kindness is extended for a thousand generations. Verse 7 also says, he goes on to say, by no means will he leave the guilty go unpunished. And you think, there it is. There's his wrath. Yes, that is true. God will not let the guilty go unpunished. He goes on to say, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. John Owen, commenting on this verse, said, when God solemnly declared his nature by his name to the full, that we might fear him, he does it by enumeration of those properties which may convince us of his compassion and forbearance, and not till the close makes any mention of his severity as that which he will not exercise towards any but such as whom his compassion is despised. I thought it was interesting that he said that in his commentary on Hebrews, where I was originally going to go. One Presbyterian pastor said, mercy and love loom large. God's judgment is acknowledged almost as a necessary afterthought. It is very striking to me that God, declaring who he is, simply says he will not let the guilty go unpunished. That was my focus. Look how far down the list it is. He says he goes on to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. What's he saying here? That sounds wrathful. Actually, it is not. Scripture is abundantly clear that we are not responsible for our father's sins. And I would say, praise God, because I cannot even pay for my own sins. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And that thought is echoed in 2 Kings 14:6, 2 Chronicles 25:4, and in other places. One person I read said, sin and guilt is passed down from generation to generation. We see it all around us in this world. But notice what God says. His covenant love flows down to 1,000 generations. But he visits generational sins to the third and fourth generation. Do you see the difference? Yes, our sins will be passed down to our children and our grandchildren. But God's goodness will be passed down in a way that it inexorably swallows up our sins. His mercies travel down 1,000 generations, far eclipsing 3 or 4 generations. My real father was a very angry man, very bitter. He had a temper. Probably the most hateful, mean, spiteful man that I know. And by God's grace, which rescued me, I pray that I am not as angry and bitter as he was. And that was passed down to my children. And I pray it will be less of a battle for them than it was for me. It even extends to my grandchildren. But God's love, mercy, and grace, his loving kindness and compassion far outseed the sins of my father. Even to me, God has shown his loving kindness, even though his sin was passed down to me, even though I picked up some of his bad habits or whatever you want to call it, his sin, his nature. God is compassionate, and it is less than me. And I truly pray, and I think I see, that in my children, it is less than it was in me. How good and how kind is God. When the Lord passed by Moses, he revealed his deepest glory as mercy and compassion. And as we know, the Old Testament is but a shadow of what is to come. What God revealed in cloud, in voice, in wind, and fire in the Old Testament is but a picture of the one who is yet to come, Jesus Christ. And the glory that passed by Moses came. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That which we just celebrated, the incarnation of Christ, the birth of our Savior. Charles Spurgeon said in 4 gospel accounts given to us, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters of biblical text, there is only one place where Jesus tells us about his heart. That place is Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 28 through 30 reads, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The heart, in biblical terms, is not just a pumping organ. It is who we are. It is what defines us. It is what directs us. And Christ uses two words here to define his heart. The first is gentle, and that is free from harshness, sternness, non-abrasive. We often think of a person as soft-spoken or well-controlled when we think of gentle. Not short, not brash, not curt, not sarcastic, not mean-spirited. The second word he uses to describe himself is humble, which has overlapping tones with the word gentle or meek. This section of verses is actually an invitation by Jesus. Do you see how accessible he is? He says, take my yoke, it is easy. This statement needs to be carefully understood. Jesus is not saying life is free from pain or hardship. This word easy is actually the same word translated in other places as kind. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. The yoke was a heavy crossbeam that was laid across oxen for dragging farm equipment. A well-made yoke fit the oxen and would let the farmer guide that animal with minimal discomfort. A poorly fitted yoke would rub and chafe, and the oxen would be very uncomfortable. Jesus is saying, my yoke is not like that. My yoke is not heavy. My yoke is kindness. Come and let me guide you, for I am gentle and humble. And who does Jesus call? He calls those who are weary. Are you exhausted from trying to please God with your own efforts? Are you worn out by trying to earn salvation, trying to achieve God's standards of righteousness on your own, or by your own effort? Does it wear you out? Does it keep you awake at night? Are you heavy laden? Are you carrying burdens of futile efforts of works righteousness? Jesus spoke of heavy loads of religious tradition that the scribes and Pharisees had laid on the people in Matthew chapter 11, verses 23. Peter in Acts chapter 15 said, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of his disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And I thought, what burdens am I placing on people that are heavy and hard to bear. God's gracious, merciful, humble heart is for those who come to Him and cry out to Him. I want to close with one more verse and a couple John Bunyan quotes. And I know I've quoted a lot of old dead guys, but I really like the old dead guys because the old dead guys can't change their minds. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Bunyan, in his book, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, says, by the way, I learned John Bunyan wrote 55 books, not just Pilgrim's Progress. He says in his book, quote, "But I'm a great sinner, you say. Christ says, I will no wise cast you out. But I'm an old sinner, you say, and Christ says, I will no ways cast you out. I am a hard-hearted sinner, you say, and Christ says, I will no ways cast you out. But I have served Satan all my days, and Christ said, I will no wise cast you out. But I have sinned against the light, you say, and Christ said, I will no wise cast you out. But I have sinned against your mercy, and Christ says, I will no wise cast you out. But I have no good thing to bring to you, and Christ said, I will no wise cast you out." In short, he is saying it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, he is saying, come to him. It's as if he's saying, come to me, and I will not cast you out. And in the Greek, this is an emphatic negative. Sometimes, like here in 6:37, the Greek uses two negatives piled one on top of each other for literary forcefulness. The Greek text actually reads here, "The one coming to me, I will not cast out." Christ is saying, if you come to me, I will never, ever cast you out. Bunyan goes on to say that we say, no, wait, as we approach Jesus. You don't understand. I've messed up in all kinds of ways. And Christ says, I know. And we think, you know most of it. Certainly you know more than what others see. But there's perversity down inside of me. And it's hidden from everyone. Christ says, I know it all. And we say, well, the thing is, it's not just my past. It's my present too. And Christ says, I understand. You may say, I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. And Christ says, that's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is heavier and heavier all the time. And Christ said, let me carry it. You think it's too much to bear? And Christ says, not for me. You don't get it. My offense is directed not toward others, but they're against you. And Christ said, then I am the one most suited to forgive them. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. One author I read said, we are talking about something deeper than the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, which is a glorious doctrine, a true doctrine. Sometimes we call it the perseverance of the saints. But he says we have come more deeply to the doctrine of the perseverance of the heart of Christ. My dear friends, each one of you is here this morning by divine appointment or watching online. And I don't care if you've been sitting in a pew for 20 years or 2 months or 2 weeks. God is merciful and gracious and compassionate. And he is extending that mercy and compassion even to you this morning. Dear Body of Faith Bible Church, if you are trying to do it on your own, if you are weighed down, if you're trying to meet the expectations of others, let alone God's requirements of the law, and feeling like you're constantly failing, Jesus is extending an invitation to you. He is saying, come to me, and I will give you rest for your soul. And I will never, ever cast you out. Let's pray. Awesome and holy God, I thank you so much for reaching down and saving me from myself, from my sin. And I pray, Almighty God, that if there would be one person here, sitting here, trying to do it on their own, one person fighting against you this morning, that it might please you to draw them to yourself this morning, to let them feel your love, your mercy, your grace, your goodness. I ask today that you would receive honor and glory, for you are due it. We ask this in your holy Son's name, in whom we have forgiveness. Amen.